This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Hebrews. And we're not going to call it a jet tour, but because we're taking our time, versus like some pastors who simply rush and get their lessons done in hopes that the congregation doesn't kind of catch on what they're not being taught. But we'd like to invite you. I did take a week off last week, so if you've been following us, you're going to see kind of a break in the dates of the lessons. And I'd like to resume once again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already finished the first 8 chapters, and we're going to transition and move from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for your word and for the truth of your word. All that we would ask, please keep us within the guardrails of all the New Testament scripture. Keep us from wandering off into man-made doctrines and the traditions of men, into fables, myths, and legends. Keep us on track in your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we even break ground into chapter 9, let's be reminded about the punch that is behind the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has one reoccurring word that basically sets the stage or defines the purpose of this sermon letter, and that is the word better. The book of Hebrews, amongst many purposes and reasons, is contrasting the old economy with the new economy, the Old Testament covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel, versus the new covenant instituted by the greater Moses, the greater Abraham, the greater Joseph, the greater Solomon, the greater David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper, which we as a church celebrated following our morning services here today. And in that Passover meal that he celebrated, he makes a transition from the old to the new by taking two basic elements of the Passover meal, the unleavened bread and the wine, and uses both to symbolize and to typify his death on the cross physically in his body and the shedding forth of his actual blood, the wine that's in the cup. But when he blessed the cup, he said to his disciples, "This is the cup of the New Testament. This is the blood of the cup of the new covenant, which is going to be shed for many. And the many are God's remnant, are his elect, the true Israel." And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating that there was a massive paradigm shift occurring from the old economy to the new. And if you look back at Hebrews chapter 8, since you're in chapter 9, just go back one or two verses. As he concludes, the writer of Hebrews, as he concludes chapter 8, he says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And we saw last time that this idea of knowing the Lord is a Jesus-given definition of what salvation is. John chapter 17, verse 3, check it out. Jesus defines what eternal life is. And eternal life constitutes knowing the Father and knowing the one whom the Father has sent. And so the new covenant here is not dealing with land and boundaries and political situations and an earthly kingdom that's only going to last for 1,000 years. I want a kingdom that's going to last forever. You can keep your 1,000 years. I want an eternal kingdom that shall know no end. Well, beloved, here we're talking about salvation. The new covenant has to deal with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God and having and being adopted into the family of God, whereby we know who God the Father is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Well, that is dealing with salvation. That's not dealing with a piece of acreage there in the sands of Judea. We're not talking about owning a piece of a parcel of land and building a little hut and calling it your own. And then we have verse 13, which everyone seems to have a hard time understanding. "And that he saith a new covenant he hath made." Now we have to understand when this was written. The book of Hebrews was written before AD 70. Because the internal evidence that can be gleaned from the book of Hebrews is basically implying that the second temple was still standing. Okay? "A new covenant he had made the first old." Now, when that was written by the writer of Hebrews, beloved, now you may not like to hear this, and you may be dull of hearing, but you're going to hear it anyway from these lips. This was written in the middle of the first century, and according to the writer, when he was writing this under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, unless you no longer believe in biblical inspiration, and if you don't, that doesn't surprise me, he had made the first old. Now, not later on, not 2,000 years down the road, but now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's contrasting the inauguration of the new covenant by the Lord Jesus Christ when he blessed the cup that night of the Passover meal, and the fact that the old covenant was ready to vanish away. And the word vanish here in the Greek literally means to be destroyed or to vanish or to disappear. And so according to the writer of Hebrews, when he wrote this, they already understood, the early church already understood, and it took time for the Jewish believers to get their mind reacclimated out of the old understanding and now understanding the light and the illumination of the new covenant. They were understanding that the law of Moses and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the feasts, bodily circumcision, dietary law, things of that nature, were about to disappear. And if it's disappearing, it means it's not coming back again at some future age. It's gone. G-O-N-E. Gone. Well, in this contrast in the book of Hebrews, for his audience, he tells us that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, under the new covenant, we have a better revelation has been given to us. Yes, we have the revelation of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. We have the understanding that even the law was given through the mediation of angels. We find that in the scriptures. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene, he's the final revelator. He's the final messenger. That's it. There's not going to be another Messiah after the Lord Jesus. There's not going to be another Christmas followed by another Easter. Sorry, beloved. Christmas and Easter have come and gone, and they're not going to be replicated ever again. Jesus is not coming back to die on the cross. He's coming back, beloved, as judge, jury, and executioner of those who rejected him, and the rewarder of those who chose to follow him faithfully. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Under the new covenant, we have a better hope than that which was given to us under the old. So why would you want to go back under the old? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 to 28. We have a better priesthood versus the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priests died. There was a supply and demand. The more that died off in time, the more they needed to be replaced. Besides, the Levitical high priest had to first offer sacrifices for himself for his own sins. Jesus did not need to bear any sacrifice for himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the offering. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we have a better covenant versus the old covenant. Why would anybody try to put a yoke of bondage back on people by resurrecting an old covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, that was disappearing when the ink was put on parchment, when the book of Hebrews was being written. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we have better promises than those given to us under the old. Under the old covenant, those promises given to Abraham, those promises made to David and to Solomon, were all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so himself in Luke chapter 24, unless you believe Jesus lied. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, we have a better sacrifice than those bloody sacrifices under the old covenant. Why would anyone want to go back to killing animals and shedding their blood? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we have a better possession. There are people today crying for a piece of dirt in this earthly millennium. Well, beloved, if you read Hebrews chapter 12 carefully, I'm looking towards a heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. I'm not looking for a city made of marble and made of stone. I'm looking to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Mount Zion. And then in Hebrews 11:16, we have a better country versus Palestine. I'll take my better country. And when you read Hebrews 11 carefully, the Old Testament patriarchs were not looking for a city who's made with hands. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Check me out, Hebrews chapter 11. Why would anyone want a stone building? Stone can be removed. Remember, the Romans did topple the temple in AD 70. Stone can be toppled down. Statues can be toppled down, but not the heavenly Jerusalem. And then finally, Hebrews 11:35, we have a better resurrection. In the Old Testament, some were raised from the dead. Even in the New Testament, many were raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus and by his apostles, but they eventually died again. Other than the new covenant, once we die, our resurrection from the grave will be a one-time event, never to be replicated ever again. So here we have this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and yet there are many today who preach a false gospel. Many today preach a false hope. They're putting their hope in dirt and sand, and in boundaries and in politics, when the true child of God, his only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem. If you don't believe me, read the allegory that's found in Galatians chapter 4 by the pen of the Apostle Paul, where he contrasts the old and the new. You tell me what Paul was implying. Now, Hebrews chapter 9. As we move on to chapter 9, Paul continues to show the superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. So as we redirect our attention again, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 to 13, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old, that's the Mosaic covenant, it's old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old, the Mosaic covenant, is ready to vanish away, to disappear, no longer to be needed. That was settled in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to become a Christian. They don't need to abstain from pork and seafood to become a Christian. They don't need to bring bulls and lambs and turtle doves and pigeons to church so that I need to sacrifice them. No. They don't need that stuff no more. Then Paul continues, then verily. So the flow of thought, don't be fooled by the chapter and verse division. Remember, when this was originally written, it just flowed with the letters, all in caps, no punctuation, no commas, no quotation marks. It just ran with the letters. and there was no verse and chapter division, not even little paragraph markers. And so as he transitions from 13 to chapter 9:1, then verily the first covenant, that's the Mosaic, hath also ordinances of divine service in a worldly or a carnal or an earthly, tangible, physical sanctuary. So in verse 1, it's called the first covenant. Okay? The first covenant. Flip back to chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So there's proof. Right in verses 7 of chapter 8, you have to be blind, or you have to be willingly ignorant, like Peter talks about some. Verse 7 tells us that the first covenant, while in force, had its place, had its purpose, and was pointing to something. It was aiming at something. And that something was a someone. It was a person, the Messiah. Now that the old covenant has been completely fulfilled, the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled, the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled, the Palestinian covenant in regards to the land was all fulfilled. You can read that in the book of Joshua, unless you believe God the Holy Spirit got it wrong, or whether or not you believe Joshua changed the message. According to Joshua's writings, and what's found in 1 Kings chapter 4 and 1 Kings chapter 8 and elsewhere, Nehemiah chapter 9, the land was finally conquered, the boundaries were set, and Israel had all the land from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. That's what your Bible says. Now, if you reject that, your argument is with God the Holy Spirit, not with me. But according to Hebrews 8 and 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and if you drop down to verse 8 of chapter 8, finding fault with them, the fault was not in the covenant, the fault was in those who were supposed to keep the covenant. They failed drastically and miserably. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, the second has come, and the second has replaced in full, in total, the first covenant. And there's no going back. You will find nowhere in the entire New Testament any hint, any promise, any admonishment, any hope of reinstating the old covenant. And those who try to bring it back are bringing back a yoke of bondage that even the Israelites themselves could not obey. So it contained ordinances, it contained instructions and rites and rituals and ceremonies. It was done in a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. So now the writer of Hebrews is going to focus our undivided attention in the tabernacle and in the temple complexes, respectively. Okay, the tabernacle of the congregation came first. And the very floor plan and the very pieces of furniture were replicated in the temple with the same floor plan. Holy of Holies, then you had the veil, and then you had the holy place with three main pieces of furniture, the table of showbread, altar of incense, and the candelabra. And then you would walk out of that room and you would have the laver that was filled with water, demonstrating a washing, a removal of daily sin. And then in front of the laver was the altar, a picture of the cross, a picture of where atonement and sacrifice was performed. And so that floor plan was the same in tabernacle and temple. So having that in your mind, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, just like the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper today in a New Testament Bible-believing church. We also have two ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we did earlier today, and a worldly sanctuary, okay, a sanctuary, a holy place, a place that was separated and set apart for the service and the worship of God. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So, the writer of Hebrews is calling that first room the sanctuary. The other room behind the veil is called the Holy of Holies. And notice what is in that first room, the holy place. Okay, we have a candlestick. We have a table of showbread. Okay, and we have, it mentions what else? It mentions a candlestick, a table, and the showbread. Now, notice the altar of incense is not mentioned in that verse 2, but it was there, okay? Now, the candlestick, the seven-branch menorah, that was all the time flickering with light, that was the only light that was inside the tabernacle. There was no windows and there was no mirrors. There was no openings to let sunlight in. That was the only light, was that particular candlestick. Well, that represents Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Jesus, on the other hand, on the Sermon on the Mount, which is for Christians today, okay, he calls us the light of the world. So each and every believer is like a candle. And the light that ought to be within us and ought to be shining for all to see to bring glory and praise to our Father. Now, the table, which had 12 loaves of unleavened bread representing each of the 12 tribes, that depicts Jesus Christ as what? The bread of life. John chapter 6. He is the one upon whom every believer is to feast upon. Jesus used very graphic language in John chapter 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Jews so foolishly interpreted Jesus' words so literally that they missed the target. They weren't even hitting the dartboard with the darts. They were hitting the wall and the wood paneling around the actual target, okay? Jesus there was not talking, first off, about the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church likes to go to John 6 and try to make an argument that Jesus there was instituting the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not even on the table, wasn't even the focus of Jesus' message to the people. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood was used metaphorically, spiritually, to denote belief and trust and reliance upon him. And when you read John chapter 6, the Jews kept on stumbling over their own tongue because of their wooden, cold, callous literalism, whereby they were blown out of the water. Jesus even told them in John 6, "My words are spirit and they are life." He was telling them that his use of such language, which the Jews automatically perceived as a form of cannibalism and thought Jesus was basically off his rocker in the language. Did you notice, if you read John chapter 6, Jesus nowhere apologizes, makes any excuses for the language in which he uses. Secondly, Jesus doesn't even go out of his way to tell them that he was speaking figuratively. He just kept on pouring it on until finally, those who claimed to be his disciples turned their back on him in John 6:66. And then Jesus turns to the 12, which was his church, and says, "Are you going to leave me?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." And then Jesus informs them that he chose those 12 men, and yet one of them was a devil. And the altar of incense, which was in front of the veil, is a picture of two things: the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people before the Father, which is shown in John 17, his high priestly prayer. And the altar of incense also represents our prayers as we intercede on behalf of others before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Okay? Now, verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So this is that last compartment, that last room, okay? Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, all the Ten Commandments. So let's look at this other compartment. There was only one piece of furniture, and that was the Holy of Holies. It was a chest, and it had a lid. And in that, and the chest was made of smitten wood, very durable wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Well, smitten wood was symbolic of Jesus' humanity. And since smitten wood is impregnable, it cannot be destroyed. That was picturing the holy character of Jesus, who was going to be put into the fire of trial and testing during his public ministry, and he would be found durable, indestructible, impregnable, holy, righteous, without sin, without guile. And then to overlay it with gold was a picture of his divinity, his godhood. So when you read in the Old Testament a piece of furniture made of durable, almost indestructible smitten wood, overlaid with gold, that represents symbolically the person and being and character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous, beautiful, stupendous high priest we have. But the lid was solid gold. And that's where atonement was made. And on top of the golden lid were two angels whose faces looked down at the mercy seat. And their wings were arced, almost touching tip to tip. The cherubs were those who guarded around the throne of the majesty on high. We read this past Thursday in our midweek prayer and Bible study with those who were with us. We were studying Lucifer was that anointed cherub that covereth. And so when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year, when he went into that second compartment, the only person who was able to do that under the law of Moses, he took a basin of blood, real liquid blood, okay? Not Kool-Aid, not water tainted with red food coloring, but actual blood taken from the slain animal. And he sprinkled it seven times on that mercy seat to make an atonement. And in Hebrew, the word for atonement means to cover, okay? To cover the national sins and the crimes and the apostasy and the idolatry and the spiritual fornication of the nation of Israel for that past year. An atonement was to be made, a covering. When Jesus comes on the scene, his atonement was retroactive, applied to all the Old Testament saints from Adam all the way up until the coming of Messiah. All those who had died looking to the cross, their atonement was now completely, completely covered under the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, not an animal. Now, since the cross, those who come to him, those who embrace him, those who rely upon him, those who fall upon him and embrace him and call him their own, have a complete covering. No need for any animal sacrifices anymore to be reinstituted. Now, it has this censer, okay? That would be like for incense, some type of a fragrance to picture. I think the closest example was when Noah came out of the ark. The first thing that he did before planting a vineyard was to build an altar. And on that altar, he performed sacrifice. And when the smoke ascended, it said that it was a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. It was well-pleasing. It was an appeasement. It was a satisfaction to God Almighty. And so in the holy in the Holy of Holies, you have this incense to depict the sacrifices and the prayers of God's people lifting to heaven, and God, by virtue of not killing the high priest, receiving and accepting the act of atonement at that particular day, on that particular year, for the sins of the people. Now, what was inside that chest? Well, we find three objects. Number one was a pot of manna. Okay? Now, when you study the Old Testament carefully, you will find out that in the course of Israel's history, the only thing that was left in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. Somehow, in the course of time, the pot of manna disappeared, Aaron's rod disappeared, and all that was left was the tablets. But the golden pot represented, in their wilderness wandering, the fact that God sustained them physically. Not only was there manna that came from heaven that was turned into a bread, but you had the incident where they ate quail, and God also provided water in the wilderness to sustain his people. So the pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant was a constant reminder to Israel that God, their king, even though they rejected him under the reign of Samuel and wanted a king like all the other nations, and God permitted it, but it became a thorn and a real burden in Israel's side, and they were warned that that was going to happen. Samuel warned them, but they went straight ahead. We want a king. And ironically, I find this almost a beautiful parallel in John 19, when Jesus was on trial. The religious apostate leaders said, what? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you're no friend of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Isn't that amazing? That under the reign of Samuel, they rejected their covenant-keeping God as their king, and God allowed them to have an earthly king, and you saw the end result of that. In the New Testament, when Jesus was on trial, the Jews who despised the Romans and who were looking for a Messiah to rid themselves of Roman dominance and to establish the Davidic kingdom, they committed high treason. They spit in the face of God. And you're going to call them the covenant-keeping people of God? You're going to say that somehow God owes them something when they committed high treason? And in the days of old, when you committed treason, you were placed along a stone wall and you were rightly and properly executed in public. Well, they did seal their destiny when they told Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And 40 years later, God answered their desire. He took the same Romans, whom they despised, and yet they claimed Caesar was their king. And the Romans destroyed their city and their temple, toppled every stone as Jesus predicted, and burnt temple and city to the ground. And then there was Aaron's rod. Well, there was a time when a bunch of people got really angry and kind of upset with Moses and his authority. And they came grumbling and chiding and whining and moaning, like most Baptists do in most churches, when somehow they think the pastor has exceeded himself, or he takes too much upon himself, or he preaches too long, or he preaches too direct, or he names certain people out there in TV Christian land and points out their hypocrisy and their false teaching. Well, these individuals got mad with Moses. And so there was a test. God told Moses to tell each elder of each of the tribes to bring an almond rod, and they're going to place it inside the tabernacle, and then we're going to wait till the evening passed over, and in the morning, whosoever rod had budded with flowers and almonds, that was to demonstrate who was in charge. And Moses's the rod that Aaron had budded, and that was enough to settle the dispute. Okay? And then finally, a copy of the Ten Commandments. And so, as they carried that chest, okay, in their wilderness wanderings, it was a demonstration of, number one, they had made a covenant with God Almighty. And that was codified in the Ten Commandments. Okay, that was their connection with God, this covenant, that Mosaic covenant. Aaron's rod, as they wandered in the wilderness, they only had one spokesman, and that was Moses. Nobody else. Now, there were others who rose up their little snakish heads, and the ground opened up and swallowed them, and then the ground came back together. Even Aaron and Miriam took a shot at their brother. She was struck with leprosy, or both of them were. Okay? No?
Miriam
had leprosy, but not Aaron. Okay, stand corrected. Okay? But nonetheless, the brother and sister team ganged up on the other brother. Okay? And the golden pot was a constant reminder that God alone was the one that was going to be their provider and their sustainer. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, in the tables of the covenant. All right? Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Let's go all the way back and let's look about these two rooms that the author of Hebrews is telling us. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Okay? Exodus 25. About this atonement that I was talking to you about that golden lid. Okay, look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me in an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. So you remember when Israel spoiled the Egyptians just before they were told to get out of Dodge? They had clothing, they had jewels, they had precious gems and precious metals. Well, all of that raw material that Israel spoiled the Egyptians before they left town, this is where this offering comes from. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue and purple, scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and smitten wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stone and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate that was worn by the high priest on his chest. Okay? And let them make me what? A sanctuary. A sanctuary, just like in Hebrews 9. That I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then it goes into all the different pieces of furniture. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about, in that chapter 9, as he begins to open up that chapter, and he talks about certain pieces of furniture, he designates one compartment from the other, the holy place versus the holiest of all. This is where it comes from. Now drop down to verse 17 of the same chapter. And thou shalt make thee a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on one end, and the other cherub on the other. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherub shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherub be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I shall give thee, that's the Ten Commandments, and there I will meet with thee, and we'll commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandments unto the children of Israel. Now turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. All I'm doing here is showing you where the writer of Hebrews is getting all of his information, okay, about this room and the furniture and all that. This is the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now notice the motif in the Old Testament when a cloud is being referenced to. Most of the time it is referring to the very presence of God that is manifested in a cloud. Like the pillary cloud that followed them by day, and then that pillary cloud became a fire by night to provide light. A cloud descended on Mount Sinai, denoting God's presence. We read earlier in our public reading, the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, a cloud overshadowed Jesus, James, John, Peter. And as that cloud descended, a voice came out of the cloud, which was God the Father. In the book of Revelation, you find the use of clouds, denoting God's divine presence. And notice that when Moses would go into the Holy of Holies and God would appear to Moses, he appeared in the form of this cloud. His presence was manifested in that cloud. And that's where God and Moses would speak like a man face to face. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, that means a belt or like a sash, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. Ah, notice, under the old economy, the fallible earthly Jewish high priest had to make an atonement for himself before he can officiate. Jesus did not need to offer any sacrifice for anything that he did wrong. Now notice the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we got people today that are out there proclaiming that the Old Covenant has to come back and be reinstituted. No. No. To do so is not only an insult to Christ, it's blasphemous to teach that. And make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take of the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement, i.e. a covering, with him, and to let him go for as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So one goat was killed, blood was shed, that blood was taken back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled. The other goat was allowed to live. But a strong man was to take that goat outside the community and left in the wilderness to fall prey to beasts and to eventually die. That's a picture of the sins of the people being taken away. Taken away. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself. Notice the fallibility of the Levitical priests. And for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burnt coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now, in Hebrews 9, did he not mention the censer with the incense? Well, here it is. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers seven times. Now notice, he didn't go in there with a bunch of ground beef taken from the meat of a dead animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. What did he sprinkle on the mercy seat? Not ground meat, but liquid blood. And therefore, an atonement was made. And so that's why in the Lord's Supper, beloved, we proclaim both the physical bodily death of the Son of God as our mediator and as our sin bearer. And we also, in this church, as long as I'm pastor, will always defend the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wine in that cup represented something more than just a carcass of an animal. It represented the blood that he shed in order to provide full atonement. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is of the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression and all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation wherein he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, quickly, Numbers 7, 89. Numbers chapter 7 and 89. We read, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubs, and he spoke unto him." That's God speaking to Moses. And notice where they met. And based on what we just got done reading, the glory cloud would appear within the space above the mercy seat, but within the confines of the wings of the cherubs. And thus, as the writer, either Ezekiel or Isaiah, "Thou anointed cherub that cover it," referring to Lucifer, the light bearer. He was the one who covered. At this point, I need to make an observation. The human penman, as I close this lesson, you have to admit that the human penman had a very keen and extensive knowledge of both the tabernacle and temple complexes and everything that it represented and what was being performed there in it as well. This, I believe, is an indisputable fact. And so, again, one of the reasons why I believe Paul was the human author of this letter, sermon, is because as a Pharisee, and his testimony of himself as Saul of Tarsus, read his own testimony about how he viewed himself, he would have had extensive understanding of not only the tabernacle complex under the reign of Moses in the wilderness, and then eventually the Temple of Solomon, and then the second rebuilt temple. Being a Pharisee, I think he was extensively acquainted with all of the mechanics and all of the worship and all of the service that went on in the temple complex, as well as the tabernacle complex in the days of Moses. And again, what's the point? What is he driving at? He spends all this ink trying to show the contrast between what we just got done reading and examining in chapter 9, the tabernacle and the temple, respectively, all that was done within it. He's showing us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that the tabernacle and the temple represented and pictured, symbolically, metaphorically, spiritually, was encapsulated in Christ, that he was all of those things, the furniture, everything, the curtains, the different gems, the different precious metals that we used, all of those were wrapped up in him. And when he died on the cross and when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. The debt that we could never pay was then paid in full. And so any hermeneutical approach or any particular interpretation style or method of interpretation that would even hint of bringing all of this back into place is an insult to Christ, an insult to the Spirit of God, who's telling us what actually is going on here, and blasphemous in the final analysis by this pastor. Well, may the Lord bless, keep you, and hold you until we meet again next week.